An interesting challenge that faces anybody who's preparing to write a sermon based on the readings that are provided for in the lectionary is this. Not only are there four readings to choose from and you have to pick a reading, but within the reading and oftentimes in the gospel reading, there's a whole pile of stuff in there that you just don't have time to cover. You can't get to it all. So with our gospel reading that you just heard Kathy read this morning, you might have ringing in your ears those rather interesting and concerning words, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off, it's better to enter into life maimed than to go to hell and all this kind of stuff. And you're thinking about, what on earth can this mean? Well, I'm not going to talk about that today, so sorry, you just got to leave that sitting there, all right? There's no way to cover it all. What I do want to cover, though, has to do with the last thing that you heard in the gospel reading. And here's what it said. Jesus says, salt is good, but if salt has lost its saltiness, how can you season it? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. And I think that's something that's important to get to. But before we can get to that sentence at the end of our reading, we have to go back to the beginning of the reading to find out what was going on and what prompted Jesus to say this particular important phrase. The scenario was this. The disciples and Jesus were walking along, and John, one of the 12 apostles, comes over to Jesus and says, "Teacher, we saw someone out there casting out demons in your name, but he was not one of us, so we tried to stop him." And Jesus said, "Don't stop him. Anyone who does a work of power in my name will not easily be able to speak evil of me afterwards. Whoever is not against us is for us." And so that's what opened up this particular reading. We've got this whole situation that is providing some consternation for the disciples. Now, the first question we ask ourselves is, why were the disciples having an issue with this? Why did they have a problem with this guy over here doing this? Well, let's begin by just describing the situation in that Jesus spent 3 years wandering around teaching and healing and casting out demons and all that kind of stuff. He had his 12 apostles that were really close to him and were with him like every day. And then he had a larger number of disciples who also followed him around. In fact, at some one point, he will send out 72 of them in pairs that they too would go out and teach and heal and cast out demons and even raise the dead, doing the things that Jesus did. He kind of had his group, but this guy over here was out there casting out demons, and he wasn't part of this group, and the disciples had an issue with that. So the question is why? What's going on here, and why does that prompt Jesus' response? Before we get there, though, let me just simply cover off one thing that might have occurred to you as well. One of the things Jesus said in response was, "Whoever is not against us is for us." And you might think, now wait a minute, I'm pretty sure Jesus says somewhere else, "Anyone who is not for me is against me." So how can he say in one place, "Anyone who is not for me is against me," and then turn around and say, "Whoever is not against us is for us"? Isn't this an example, again, of how the Bible is just contradictory and it doesn't make any sense and you can't rely on it because nobody gets the story straight? It might seem like that on the surface in this scenario, but that's not the case because there are two different settings for where these comments are being made. We read from Mark chapter 9 this morning. In Matthew chapter 12 and Luke chapter 11 is where we encounter Jesus saying, "Anyone who is not for me is against me." And here's what the circumstance was in those accounts. There is a man who was blind and mute. He could not see and could not speak, and it was understood that he had a demon causing him to do that. So they brought him to Jesus, and Jesus cast out the demon so that the man could now see and now talk. By the way, another thing I'm not going to get into in this sermon is the whole idea of demons and demon possession and all that. I'm not going to try to explain it. We're just going with it as it stands. Just something else you'll have to look at later, but just so you know. So anyway, Jesus casts out the demon of this guy. He can now see and speak, and the Pharisees, the Jewish leaders who have always had an issue with Jesus, have a problem with this, and they say, "You know what? Jesus is casting out demons by the power of the devil. That's how he's doing it." And their whole point was to turn people away from paying attention to Jesus. They didn't like what Jesus was doing. They did not accept the idea that he could possibly be the Messiah that the Old Testament had been talking about. And so they decided to say, "This man looks like he's doing good things, but come on, he's cast out that demon using the power of the devil, Beelzebul, the prince of demons." And Jesus' response to them kind of goes like this. Are you guys nuts? I mean, if it is the devil's power and the devil's minion causing this man to be blind and mute, why on earth would the devil himself want to respond to me to kick out his own minion to undo his own work? This doesn't make sense. A kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. And he says, but look, if I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, by the very finger of God, I like having that image, I drive out demons by the finger of God, then who do your exorcists cast them out? You see, exorcism was practiced by Jews. It was part of what Pharisees did as well. And they were also ones who would cast out demons. Jesus says, if you say I'm doing it by the power of the devil, how are you guys getting the job done? Well, of course, they're going to say they do it by the power of God, which is exactly what Jesus is saying, but they don't want to accept that. And so after this point is being made, that the work that Jesus is doing by the power of God is being actually called the power of the devil by the Jews, that's when Jesus says, anyone who is not for me is against me. Because of their failure to recognize God at work through Jesus, just as God could be at work through them, he makes this statement, anyone who is not for me is actually against me. Now, when Jesus says anyone, it's important to recognize that the word anyone in this context does not mean anyone at all who would ever appear. Because if it meant that, then it would seem that if a person just by default never knew who Jesus was and therefore wasn't for Jesus, well, does that automatically make them an enemy of Jesus? But that's not what he means. It's like if at the beginning of the service I was to stand up here and I said, all right, is everybody here? Nobody would say, of course not, Derwin. There are 1.1 million people in Calgary. Of course everybody isn't here. We understand that everybody in this context means those associated with Anglican worship at the Church of the Good Shepherd. I don't mean literally everybody as in everybody. So in the same way, when Jesus says, anyone who is not for me is against me, in Matthew chapter 12 and Luke 11, isn't talking about anybody at any point in time. He's talking about anyone who are having the same approach that the Pharisees are. And the issue there is they refuse to see the work of God in Jesus. And they actually even called it the work of the devil. So that's what's going on in those passages. In this passage, however, that's not happening. Jesus' response is different because we have quite a different scenario. This man over here who's casting out demons is doing them in Jesus' name. He is doing it in accordance with what he had seen and heard of Jesus, and maybe even seen from the other apostles. It is not a case of someone questioning what Jesus is doing. It is someone wanting to participate and do what Jesus is doing. And so on that basis, Jesus says to the disciples, don't stop this man. Right? I mean, anyone who's not against us is for us. No, he's not part of our official group, as it were, but he's nevertheless fulfilling the will and purpose of God in setting people free in this way. This is not a bad thing. So with that in mind, we still ask ourselves this question, why are the disciples having such an issue with this? One observation, which is kind of curious, and it wouldn't surprise me if some of this might be there, is the way Mark chapter 9 begins. We started our reading in the middle of Mark chapter 9, but at the beginning, what has happened is the transfiguration has taken place. Jesus had gone up on this mountain with Peter, James, and John, and he was transfigured before them, and he became very bright, and Moses and Elijah show up, and it was just this amazing experience. They come down from the mountain, and then they encounter a situation. There's a bit of a kerfuffle going on. There's this man whose son had had a demon, and the demon was causing harm to his son. And he came up to Jesus and he said, this is what's going on with my son. And I brought him to your disciples and asked them to cast out the demon, but they couldn't. Would you please help? And so Jesus kind of sort of rolls his eyes at the scenario, casts out the demon, and then has to go and tell his disciples what's going on. But it's interesting, they couldn't cast out the demon. And now here it is, half a chapter later, some guy who isn't even one of them is casting out demons successfully when they couldn't. I wonder if there might have been a bit of an issue because of that, right? It's possible, but I think there's a deeper thing going on that becomes the significant part of this passage and why we want to look at it today. The disciples, of course, being Jewish men, would have been very familiar with the Hebrew Bible, with the Old Testament, the history of ancient Israel, and how God dealt with the Israelites. And when you read the Old Testament, you will not help but be able to see that the way God would deal with the people of God in the Old Testament was rather exclusive. It was very clear boundaries. It was very specific. It begins in Genesis chapter 12 when God calls Abraham and says, "Through you and your descendants, I am going to make a great nation, and the people of the world will be blessed." And then those people are defined descendants of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And then when you get to Mount Sinai, where Moses is there with the Ten Commandments and the Torah, these instructions that God gives to the Israelites go something like this in summary. "I am Yahweh your God, that is my name. You will worship me and no other. You do not worship Baal or Chemosh or Asherah. When you worship me, this is how you do it. We're going to build a tent. It's going to look like this. This is how you're going to approach me, and this is the sacrifices that have to be made," and so on. "However, you do not worship Baal, and you do not worship me the way the people worship Baal. If they go up onto a high place to worship Baal, you are not to go onto a high place to worship me. If they sacrifice their children to Chemosh, you are not to sacrifice your children in worship of me. If they go to a particular grove of trees over there to worship Asherah, you are not to go to a particular grove of trees to worship me. Do not worship me the way they worship their gods. I am the only God, I am the one God, and you are my people, and you are to be devoted to me only. Don't make idols, and do it the way I tell you. Furthermore, do not have anything to do with the other nations. Do not marry people from other nations. You only marry those who are part of the people of God." This is the tone you get throughout the Old Testament. Now, there are episodes where we see outsiders being included in the people of Israel, being incorporated into Israel. But it's very, very clear that the intention is for the people of God, the Israelites, to be kept pure, to be kept untainted by the peoples, to not let the Gentiles have any influence on them. This was the way that things ran in an overarching way in the Old Testament. And the disciples would be aware of that intensity. So, when they start following Jesus, when the apostles and the disciples are following Jesus quite literally and staying with him and being part of his group, and he is their rabbi and they're following him around, it's very natural for them to see themselves as the official group of Jesus followers. And so when someone else shows up who isn't being with them, impinging on their territory, doing the stuff they've been learning, it's understandable why they would think, wait a minute, this doesn't seem quite right. But then Jesus' response to them is, don't stop them. Anyone who is not against us is for us. And so he begins to crack open this very exclusive feel that had been there for a few thousand years in the history of the Israelites. And what Jesus is beginning to do is opening things up so that we will see ultimately, and we see it in the book of Acts, that the peoples, the Gentiles, actually are freely included in the work of God and in being followers of Jesus. And in this episode, Jesus is beginning that process. He's opening their eyes, getting them ready to accept those that are outside the group. It's like God is doing something different, something new, something hinted at in the Old Testament. But now it's actually being lived out in the ministry of Jesus as he begins to say things like this: anyone who is not against me is for me. Now, I do have to quickly acknowledge that sometimes Jesus saying that statement can be taken by some to say, oh, I get it. It's all fine. I mean, when you think about it, all these different religions in the world, they're all basically aiming at the same thing, right? All these religions have commonality. We want to be good people. We want to honor the Creator. We want to seek the higher power, whoever he, she, or it is. We want to make sure that we are doing good things for the world, you know, and these are all laudable commonalities that we share. But to take this statement, anyone who is not against us is for us, to mean, as some do, as long as we're not fighting with each other, it doesn't matter if you're Jewish or Christian or Muslim or Buddhist or Hindu, Jesus is saying it doesn't really matter, just don't fight each other and we're all good. Saying that would be overstating what it is Jesus is saying in this passage. We have to understand that what was going on is this man over here was casting out demons in Jesus' name, not in somebody else's name, not according to some other system of belief. There is a distinction to be made. And Jesus' response is, anyone who does a deed of power in my name will not soon be able to speak evil of me. And so it would be an overreach to see this statement of Jesus' to be something that says, oh yeah, all the religions are the same. That would be going too far. But there is an application for us to apply today with what he is saying here. And this is what we're ultimately wanting to get to. On the one hand, we could stop the sermon now, but if we did, all you would have had is a theological lecture and learn, oh, this is one of the cases when Jesus opens up the inclusion of the gospel. But we need to take it one step further. We come back to this thing about the salt. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its saltiness, how can you season it? Salt itself is a seasoning. We use it in a number of ways. We sprinkle it onto food so that it tastes better. You can sprinkle it onto meat so that it preserves it. You can salt the water before you put your Kraft dinner in it so it doesn't stick together. You know, salt is very useful that way. But if it loses its saltiness, if it loses the qualities that make it tasty and preservative and somehow able to cut through the starches of pasta so it doesn't glom together, if it loses that, how do you get it back? You can't just salt the salt. And we have to understand that back in this ancient day, the properties of salt were essential. There was no refrigeration. There was no means for preserving other than with salt. You end up really needing it. And so if salt ever loses its saltiness, it's a tragedy. And so Jesus uses this image and then says this to us. Have salt in yourselves. In other words, somehow we have to recognize that we are salt. He says elsewhere, you are the salt of the world, right? How do we consider what it means to be salty? And so he closes by making this statement, have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. Being at peace with one another is connected with this saltiness and has to do with what he said earlier, anyone who is not against us is for us. What are we doing with this? Very simply, let me put it to you this way. You've heard me say it before, I'll say it again. There are over 40,000 Christian denominations in the world today. 500 years ago, the Protestant Reformation took place. There were things that needed to be tweaked about how the church was running. Unfortunately, that ended up being division. And so there ended up being a number of divisions, first of all, from the Catholic Church to the Protestant Church. But then since then, over the past 500 years, part of the tragedy of the Reformation is that it made it inadvertently acceptable to divide up the body of Christ. And so now we have different denominations that have happened not because of some really solid, legitimate theological reason, but more often than not because someone was offended at somebody else or didn't like what they were doing or felt that they were the one true church and these people really aren't the one true church. And so let's break away from those who are too close to Rome and form our own church and all of these things. And I think that's a travesty. How are we supposed to communicate that there is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father over all who is in all and through all, as the scriptures tell us? The division within the church is very much challenging that notion of showing that we would actually be at peace with one another if we're too busy picking sides and saying, well, I don't really like what that guy's doing over there because he's not one of us. And Jesus would say, don't stop them. Whoever is not against us is for us. And so how we practice that, one of the ways that we try to communicate the importance of recognizing all Christians as being our brothers and sisters, one of the ways we practice that here, and you know this already, and if you're visiting with us, you'll discover it in a moment, when Kathy comes to pray the prayers of the people, she is going to name another Christian church that we're praying for. Because in our part of Calgary, from Bow River to Glenmore Trail, from Crowchild Trail to the westernmost boundary of Calgary, there are 36 Christian churches. And we pray for each one of those churches every Sunday. We just go through the cycle. Because there are our brothers and sisters in Christ. Because they are part of who we are. Now, there are Orthodox churches and United churches and Catholic churches and Pentecostal churches and Baptist churches and Mennonite churches and Church of God churches and Apostolic churches and Bible churches and house churches and everything in between. And the interesting thing is if you were to interview the pastor of each one of those churches, you will encounter that some of these churches don't think very highly about Anglican churches. They wouldn't think very highly about us because they think we don't take the Bible seriously enough, or because we don't, you know, really worship from the heart. We just keep reading the same words and reciting the same things over and over again. Our liturgy is dead. They don't like the fact that we do robes and stuff like this. It's all these extra stuff you don't need. And there are many churches that we are praying for that don't think of us very highly. Well, so what? They're still our brothers and sisters. It's interesting that the Bible never lets us talk about fellow Christians as being cousins. We're not allowed to have that much distance in our relationship with one another. In Christ, we are all brothers and sisters, whether we like our brothers and sisters or not. And so what Jesus is calling us to do is to make sure that we take to heart, whoever is not against us is for us. Now, we might say, yeah, but Derwin, you've just said that there are some Christian churches out there that actually seem to be against us. Well, let's flip this thing around. Let's make it clear that no other churches could say that we are against them. Even though we might disagree with some of the things they conclude or how they do things, even though we might not like the things that they are doing in Jesus' name, nevertheless, they are endeavoring to do things in Jesus' name. And that really is the bottom line of what Jesus is saying. When he says, whoever is not against us is for us, he isn't really focusing on the us part so much as it is himself. Anyone who does a deed of power in my name, he said, will not soon be able to speak evil of me. You see, it's all about Jesus. It's all about coming back to Christ. It's all about what is being done in his name and for his purposes, and for seeing people brought into a worshiping relationship with Jesus. And so this morning I encourage you to take hold of what Jesus has said. Let us make sure that we have salt within ourselves and are at peace with one another. As much as it depends on us, anytime we encounter somebody from another Christian church, let us see them as brother and sister. Let us see them as family, no matter what, and endeavor to approach them in that approach, in that way, in that attitude, and be an example of what it means to walk in unity as much as it depends on us. Let's not try to stop them, but let's instead endeavor to engage with our brothers and sisters in relationship, in the name of Christ, and in so doing, let the saltiness of us be seen. Amen.